struck me as I got down from introducing the offering that pretty much any time I introduce the offering, I end that by saying, we're thankful to have you with us, and we are. But I do want those of you who are here each week, week in and week out, to know that we're glad that you're here with us too. It is a good thing to be together. It is a delight and a high point for the week to be with the people of God. If you want to, you can open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, it's on page 801. Yeah, that's right. I'm supposed to dismiss the kids, K through 3, for Joy Kids. I was supposed to do that a while ago. My apologies. K through 3, anybody who wants to head over? I was just seeing if everybody was on their toes this morning. I was wondering, some people were looking at me like, what's going on here? So, my apologies. If you are someone who does not have a Bible and you're using the Bible in front of you, I would encourage you, feel more than welcome to take that Bible home with you. We would love for you to have it. If you need help with a reading plan or where do I even start in reading the Bible, love to talk to you about that after the service as well. So if you're in Malachi 1, you can just keep your finger in that. We're not going to start there. All around the world today, churches that bear the name of Jesus Christ will gather for worship, just like this, whether in buildings like this one or homes, underground, in persecuted areas, cathedrals. They gather in His name. Many will sing and pray and teach and baptize and take the Lord's Supper. And for some of those gatherings, the greatest act of worship that they could perform today would be to shut their doors and silence their preachers. Is that where you thought I was going with this? I'll say it one more time. For many churches, the greatest act of worship they could perform today would be to shut their doors and silence their preachers. And why do I say that? Why would I bring us down like that? We're talking about glorifying the Lord. Well, guess what? The Lord cares about how He is worshiped. He cares about the glory that is due His name. He cares about guarding the message that goes forward from His church. He cares about guarding the means of salvation. He cares about the message that goes to His people and into all the world. He cares not just about a group of people getting together and doing church stuff. He cares about proper worship. He cares about those who profess to be His mouthpieces, shepherds of His flock, and what they say and what they do in leading His people. He cares. Without a doubt, it would be better to padlock this building than to misrepresent who the Lord is and how He saves and sanctifies His people. It would be better not to gather than to gather and misrepresent Him and to gather and dishonor Him. So we're in week 2 going through the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, both where it is in the book, but also chronologically. 6 disputes that the Lord has with His people Israel after the temple and the wall had been rebuilt. And last week we began with the Lord's reminder to His people that He loved them. Though they disobeyed, though they doubted His love, given their meager circumstances, He reminded them that He loved them. But He is going to take up a bunch of contentions with His people starting this week. Disputation number 2. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And be reminded, I said this last week, but it's good to hear it again. The Lord disciplines those He loves. Israel's worship of Him in practice and in heart lacked the honor and reverent fear that He was worthy of. And the priests of the people were the first in line to take the blame. And so this word for his people Israel, it goes out to them, but it goes out to us as well. The Lord cares deeply about the character of his shepherds. He cares deeply about the content of our worship. He cares deeply about guarding his glory and the means of salvation and sanctification. He will judge those who represent him falsely, both now and into eternity, if they don't repent. And so we're going to look at 1:6 through 2:9 today. Now, I have a five points. I just try to give you like markers. They're 5 points. They're shorter than normal. If they're helpful, take them. Use them. If they're not helpful to you, just listen. And it's fine by me. But here are my 5 points. Problems, culprits, heart, judgment, and pure offering. Okay? The problems, the culprits, the heart, the judgment, and the pure offering. Okay? Malachi 1:6 through 2:9. And this is the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a difficult word, a heavy word. But we acknowledge that you are worthy of all praise, and your name is to be made great in all the world. And I pray that you would let your word convict us and cut us where we need to be convicted and cut. And may we be reminded of the hope that is ours in Christ alone. May my words be faithful to your word and prepare our hearts to receive from you today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm starting out with the problems. When I say the problems, I mean, what are the visible issues that are going on in Jerusalem? What are the things that the Lord is bringing to them and saying, these are the issues? They're the symptoms of something deeper that's going on, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. This is the way the Lord takes up his dispute, is he's going to present his case. You see, he tells them, right out of the gate, I don't have any honor, I don't have any fear, you're despising my name. And what's the response of the people? How are we doing that? How we polluted you? How we despised you? So he says, you want to know how? I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how you've done it. He gives them some evidence. They have offered polluted food on the altar. So that their sacrifice system, their restored sacrifice system after their return from captivity, now they're worshiping at the altar, at the temple, and they're bringing blind, sick, lame animals for sacrifice. Well, what's the big deal about that? He had explicitly told them not to do that. Maybe after church today, you want to get some Leviticus reading in. Read Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 and following. He explicitly commands his people not to bring this kind of offering before him. The offering that the Lord wants is firstborn, spotless, pure. When the Lord gives an explicit command to his people, we really don't need to spend any time debating whether we should follow it, do we? If he says, this is what I want you to do, and we say, maybe there's some flex in there. When he says, do not covet, does he really mean like, don't actually covet? Or does he mean, that's my suggestion to you? When he gives an explicit command, the call upon his people is to trust that he is good, his ways are best, and follow him. That's the call. Not to try and think of lesser ways to kind of follow the command, which we, in our flesh, are very good at. Like, I know I can't do it all the way. I can't keep the command all the way, but I'll make up a lesser type of command that I can keep, kind of. And that's what these people are doing. They made a lesser command that they kind of kept. We're given sacrifices. Yeah, but they're not the sacrifices I've asked for. The Lord says to the people, go ahead, try to offer that to your governor. See what he says. Right? God, bring it to the governor. Bring that sick, lame animal to the governor and say, I brought something for dinner. What's he going to say to you? And you're going to bring it to the Lord and say, this should be sufficient. This is kind of what you wanted. That's what you're going to do? Bless this, Lord. Bless this half-hearted, heartless offering. Beyond offering sick, lame, or weak animals, some of them were apparently, did you see that in verse 13? They're taking animals by violence. They're literally stealing from one another. So now one guy goes to his neighbor, probably his weaker, poorer neighbor, and steals an animal and presents it for sacrifice. That's sick. They're going to make atonement for their sins by intentionally sinning and depriving someone poorer or weaker than them of the same privilege and opportunity. Then there were some, it says in verse 14, who were making vows that they would offer a male from their flock. So they were actually saying that they were going to offer, yeah, this is the best I've got. I'm going to give you the best I've got. and then offering up different animals, keeping back the best. So what does that tell you? So this wasn't just ignorance, right? This wasn't just, we didn't know what we were supposed to do. This was a willful disobedience to the command of the Lord. They were willfully defying. They were cheating the Lord. He says, cheat, cursed be the cheat. Undoubtedly a callback to their patriarch, Jacob, the deceiver. They're acting like their forefather. Now here's my question. I mean, all this evidence, right, so far. I've got more. Who were they trying to fool? Like, who were they trying to get one over on in this? They were not offering the proper animals. They were stealing from one another. They were saying they were going to do one thing and then doing another thing. Who were they trying to fool? Are they trying to fool the Lord? Can you fool the Lord? I don't think so. Were they trying to look good in front of others? Maybe. Maybe they were trying to put on a show. And I think there's a word of warning in here for us. Trying to appear a certain way accomplishes nothing in terms of spiritual life. And maybe that's a word especially for our kids, our young adults. Trying to appear a certain way accomplishes nothing in terms of spiritual life. There are Christians who still struggle with sin because we are human and we carry around this body of flesh, okay? That is called the normal human Christian experience. We fight, we battle. But then there are also others who are straight up hypocrites who only do what they do because they want everybody to think they are a certain thing. They want to have the appearance of being a certain thing. And maybe there are some who there is not heart worship. There is no desire to glorify the Lord, but they come in and they put on a show. They know the show, they know the words, they know the phrases, they know the songs, they know the way to look the right way. And if that is you, first of all, the Lord continues to be merciful to you, to let you keep hearing of His mercies. And the gospel is for hypocrites too. And I pray that you would confess that and repent and turn to Christ. I got to move on. On top of all this, still working on the evidence here. Just the thought. So the Lord is presenting this case. And on top of all this, just the thought of doing things the Lord's way is a weariness to them, he said. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. They're saying, listen, God, you should be thankful that we're even doing this. You should be happy that we're giving you anything. Look at our lives. We've talked about this. These are people who were not in the same kind of Jerusalem that their forefathers had been in. It was a different type of wall, a different type of temple, a different size of their territory, and even the territory that they were in was not their own anymore. And so they're saying, you should be thankful, God, that you get anything from us. Can you imagine that? Would people ever be like that? People ever gather in a place and say, God should be happy that he got whatever, fill in the blank from me. After all, look at what he's given to me. What's he done for me lately? Worshiping you is such a pain and so fruitless. You're lucky we give you this. Worship in the ways that the Lord has prescribed is meant to be life-giving and a joy and a blessing. Think about a proper sacrifice experience. Imagine being a faithful Israelite who brings his firstborn and it's laid at the altar, and the priest, after sacrificing that lamb, says, the Lord has put away your sins. And what joy and relief temporarily until the one would come who would fulfill it. But what a blessing it would be, those who labored and were burdened and said, Lord, how could you ever even look at me? And the priest says to him, your sacrifice is acceptable. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are put away from you. What joy. What life. But so frequently, even those who wear the name of the people of God have this feeling of just rote obligation. Obligation is not a bad thing in and of itself. We are obligated to worship the Lord. We are. Now, he brings joy as we worship him. But almost like this resignation of, I guess this is what I got to do. I guess this is what I'm supposed to do. I go to church. Throw $5 in the offering plate. Try to read my Bible each day and then get really upset when I'm not. Feel like God's mad at me. Why do I even bother? We get into these routines and these rhythms of half-hearted obedience. The Lord brings that before his people. He gave much evidence that his charges against them were true. And his target for blame starts with one group of people. Who are the culprits in this investigation? Each of the people is guilty, but he goes after one group of people specifically, the priests. The passage begins with the Lord aiming his questions at the priests in 1:6, right? Son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. In 2:1, he commands the priests to repent. These were the Levitical priests established by the Lord, whose task was to bring the word of God to bear upon his people, to rightly administer the sacrifices. They were supposed to guard the purity of the nation in both doctrine and practice. And the picture of the priests in this passage is not those who are looking to guard the purity of the people. Not of care for the people, not of care for the glory of the Lord, but care for themselves. Care for themselves and not the flock. They knew. Did they know there were weak sacrifices being offered? Of course they knew. They could see. Far from discouraging it, they were apparently accepting it, approving it, maybe even profiting from it. Their calling was to guard knowledge. 2:7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. These men were in those positions, saying they were put in place as the mouthpiece of the Lord of hosts and misrepresenting him and dishonoring him. They were to bring the word of God to bear on the lives of the people of God, and instead they had turned aside from the way. They had caused many to stumble. They had corrupted the covenant of Levi, the office that they were given by the covenant of God. They had violated it. They showed partiality in their instruction, he says in 2:9. Partiality. They used their position to gain influence, popularity, maybe money. People who peddle the word of God for profit will face his wrath. When the Lord holds his people accountable, he comes for the leaders first. When the Lord judges those who profess his name but are far from him, it is the leaders who bear the harshest punishment. You look throughout the scriptures, old. You want to look at some sobering passages of scripture. Look at Ezekiel 34. Look at the book of Jude. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and what the Lord has to say about false teachers and their future. Teachers of the Lord's word, his law, and his gospel will give an account for how they've stewarded it. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Just to be clear here, I'm not a priest. We are a kingdom of priests. I'm an elder, shepherd, pastor. But the lips of a pastor should guard knowledge. The preacher should be guarding knowledge, protecting the truth. Truth must be proclaimed to the people of God. You should desire men to teach you who bring the word of God in truth, bring the gospel in all its fullness to you, week in and week out, in all things. Preachers who are willing, teachers who are willing to let the word of God cut us without removing some of its sting, and regularly pointing us back to the hope that is ours in Christ, in truth. Because when the church loses the truth, it loses the message of life and peace. Why should churches shut their doors who are not rightfully doing these things? Because they're offering nothing except deception to the people who gather. So we have the problems, we have the culprits. What's at the heart of the matter? What is going on? It's not just evidence. You know, here's the stuff you're doing wrong. The real problem is what's going on in the hearts of the people. The faulty practices of God's people are evidences of a heart issue. It's good for us to be reminded of that. Struggles in our own lives. What's going on in my heart? Having other people to speak to us, to bring the word of God to bear on struggles in our lives, to say, yeah, there's something in the heart here that's not right. So we go back to 1:6. What's at the heart? The Lord was a father without honor. They did not honor the Lord from the heart. The parable of the prodigal son illustrated this for us. For both sons, neither son actually honored the Lord or honored their father from the heart. Neither considered him worthy of their respect or love or honor. And the one who is ultimately celebrated is the one who acknowledged that in his unworthy state, all he could do was lay himself at the feet of his father and beg for mercy. And ask to be what? What does the prodigal son ask to be called? A servant. And what does his father call him? The son. He wants just to be let back into the household as a servant. And his father declares him to be a son. The Lord is honored by a people who lay themselves regularly at the feet of his mercy and grace. And these were a people without honor. These were a people who did not honor their father. And the Lord was above and beyond that, was a master without fear. Even if the people said, I can't see him as a father. I don't know what that means, that he's a father. He is their master and their ruler. He has every right to just demand from them worship. And if he says, I want it done this way, and they say, why do you want it done this way? He can say, because I said so. Kids, do your parents ever say that to you? Because I said so? They ever give you that one? Your heavenly Father has the right to say, because I said so. Because I am worthy of all honor and praise. Because I'm worthy of all reverence and awe and worship. There was no reverence for him in these sacrifices. In offering sick, lame, weak, stolen animals on his table, they showed such disdain for him. And that's the word he uses in here. Disdain. No love, no honor, no fear. And I think this no fear cuts even a little deeper than just their lack of reverence. It was that for sure. They did not revere him. They did not honor him as God. They did not worship him. But this lack of reverence is also reflective of a very low view of their own sin. They're bringing sick and weak animals because they didn't think they were that bad. They didn't think they really had that much of a problem. They thought God should be happy just to get anything from me. Some people need big sacrifices. Some people do big sins, right? And they need big sacrifices for their sins. Israel, we're good. We're pretty good. They had a very low view of how needy they were of the mercy of God. Sacrifice is meant to magnify the mercy and provision of God for a needy people, a testimony to how good and how gracious he is to forgive sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spotless lambs to show the price of our sin, right? These people are to give their best because sin is heinous and awful. They're pointers to the fact that one day the Lord would do the same on their behalf. But these people thought very little of their sin. We show a similar view of our sin when we let we are slow to let the Word of God examine us and cut us and let it probe us and challenge us, call us to repentance and confession. When we treat our relationship with the Lord as if He owes us something, when we're not quick to confess our sins to Him and turn from our sinful ways, we show a low view of our sin as well. And the Lord refers to it as despising His name. This is what they were guilty of, despising the name of the Lord. He says multiple times, just in this passage, His name. Did you notice that? Did you read this in advance? I would encourage you to do so. But did you notice it while we were reading? He mentions His name, I believe, 8 or 9 times just in the passage that we read. He cares deeply about the glory due His name, and His people were despising His name. They were dishonoring His name. This word despise is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to describe the Corinthians' practice of the Lord's Supper, that they were despising the church of God by their wicked practices of the Lord's Supper, where some would come in early, fill up on all the food, get drunk on all the wine, and others, the poor and the needy, would have to look out from the outside in and see that the haves were celebrating a lot of Lord's Supper and the have-nots could only look on. And Paul's saying, are you crazy? What are you doing? The Lord's table is meant to be a celebration of His mercy, His sacrifice for us. And you despise His name when you mistreat His table. That's what these people were doing. These people were covenant breakers, honorless, fearless, despising the name of the Lord. And the reason this is such a big deal is because it's set against the backdrop of His worthiness. This whole passage is about what He is worthy of and what He's not receiving. He says in 1:11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." In verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Over and over he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler over all, just by virtue of who he is. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. It's the song of heaven. Blessing and honor and glory and power be his now and forevermore. He is worthy by virtue of being creator and king over all. He is worthy beyond that because he's been so merciful to his people in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their wickedness. He continued to show mercy to them. He does the same for us. He is worthy of all honor and blessing and praise. He has sustained us. He has made us. He has blessed us with blessings beyond measure. Are you aware of that? Do you know that this morning, that He has blessed you with blessings beyond measure? He has rescued us from our sinful state and delivered us to the kingdom of His beloved Son through His life, death, and resurrection. He has given us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Whether as king and ruler or as merciful Savior, the Lord is worthy of all praise and honor. And the Lord, who made everything and everyone, has every right to demand full allegiance in worship just because He's God. It's good for us to let that sit with us. I talked about it a little bit earlier, and I'm not going to linger long. He made us. He has the right to do with us whatever He wants. And He is worthy of all blessing and honor just because He is God and we're not. We are His creations. But He has shown Himself to be much more than just that to us. He's worthy because He is a mighty God. He is worthy because He is ruler over all. He is also worthy because He is a saving God and a merciful God and a God who pours out blessings richly upon His people. He is worthy of our praise simply by virtue of who He is and who we are. We can far too easily grumble and moan and ignore and present half-hearted efforts to make it look like we're trying. In light of the Lord's greatness, each of us can say that we have not rendered to Him the worship that He is worthy of, truly. And some can say they haven't even desired to offer worship to Him. Which brings us to the judgment. To be very clear, this is the judgment we all would face apart from the grace of God. These priests and this nation were horribly guilty of dishonoring the Lord, lacking reverence for His name, dishonoring His name among the nations, which is why He says what He says in 1:10, right? Shut the doors. Stop offering sacrifices on My altar. You'd be better if you did that. A service of repentance is what is needed. He says in 2:2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to My name, right? He's giving them a call to repent. And He's saying, if you don't, He will send a curse upon them. He will curse their blessings. He told them, I've already cursed your blessings to some extent. We've talked about that in the last couple weeks in Haggai. We talked about it last week in Malachi. There was a meagerness that was happening in Israel because of their disobedience. But He says, I'm going to send the full effect of the curses due to you for your violation of My covenant if you don't repent. Curses that are not just temporal, but eternal. The priests faced both earthly and eternal consequences. They would take upon them the curses associated with the law, consequences that are both now and forever. Read in places, again, I'm going back to the priests, and I mentioned this earlier, but if you want to look at 2 Peter 2 later today, or the book of Jude, see what is to become of false teachers, including those who profess to speak the truth. See what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees and the scribes in His day. In Matthew chapter 23, woe after woe. Woe is not a good word to hear when you're being told something. Woe to you. Over and over, they're hearing woe. And one of the woes was, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you go over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you do, you turn them into twice as much a son of hell as you are. You teach them falsely, and you bind them under a false teaching, and they are headed to hell, and so are you. The Lord promised, if they would not repent, to spread dung on their faces. I know you were waiting for that one. What on earth is that? Well, the dung of the sacrifice was meant to be removed and burned outside the city gates, not sacrificed with the sacrifice itself. Okay? We get the impression here that they didn't really care about that either, that they're just burning the whole thing. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to take the dung and I'm going to spread it on your faces. I'm going to make you ashamed and abased, He says, before all the people. And then I'm going to take you where the dung goes to be burned. He tells them in 2:9 that He will make them despised and abased before all the people, just like they had done to Him. He's giving them what they gave to Him. You dishonored Me before all the people, and you will be dishonored before all the people. So that the people would know who the one true God is, and that he is worthy of being worshiped as he instructs us to. This passage indicts not just the priests and the people of that day, but certainly we too are called to account for half-heartedness, permissiveness, lack of affection, lack of worship. If we were to lay the sacrifice of our own lives on the altar of God's judgment, what would be the outcome? I have found you lacking. Would he say, oh, it's a perfect offering. You have given the perfect offering. This week, this day, even the most sincere, even the one who's growing in grace and godliness day by day, none can lay ourselves at the altar as an acceptable sacrifice on the other side of God's mercy. I prayed it earlier. I meant what I prayed in the pastoral prayer. We are called by the mercies of God to give our lives, offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. But it's holy and acceptable because it is sanctified by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And so for any of us who would presume to be the people who would say, judge me, Lord, on the merits of the sacrifice I have offered before you today, we need to be reminded, all of us fall short. All of us are lacking. Another sacrifice is needed for the most vile and for the one who's growing in grace. One the Lord could look upon and declare his people clean. One that could be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's what brings us to our final point, this pure offering. Look at 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is clearly a forward-looking text, and it could speak in some ways of a day yet to come, yet future, when in every place all of creation will worship the one true God. But I believe it also speaks of a day yet to come for these people in the near future, a few hundred years from then. He talks about offering sacrifices, incense, in every place, not just at the temple in Jerusalem, but everywhere, incense being offered. The aroma that rises from this sacrifice to the nostrils of God would be pure and pleasing in every way. Without spot or blemish, this offering would satisfy the Lord's wrath against sin. Not by being offered daily. Not by having to come back day after day after day, but by being offered up once for all time. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn by position, not because he was not God from all of eternity. He is fully God, fully man, took on flesh. He became the perfect Lamb. Over and over in his life, submitted to his Father, repeatedly affirmed by the Lord as his beloved Son, perfectly declaring the name and the fame of the Lord in word and in deed. And yet he too fell prey to wicked shepherds, false teachers who were disgusted by his rebukes. When he warned them, they hated him even more. He came to his own people and they didn't know him. Leaders who loved the praise of men more than the approval of God. People who were wandering in darkness like sheep without a shepherd. And to them, the Lord Jesus came, the good shepherd of the sheep, the perfect Lamb. To them, he came and he was despised. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Just as his Father was in his time, in Malachi's time, so Jesus was in his time. Despised and rejected by men, despised and not esteemed, self-worship was the theme of the day, and the Lord Jesus came to set impure worshipers free by laying his perfect life down on the altar. At the cross, this is the altar that he was laid upon. At the cross, the Lord Jesus bore our sin. All of our sin, which is ultimately against the Lord himself, against the Lord, against the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, against the Holy Spirit. All of our sin laid on Christ. He bore it all for the forgiveness of our sins, for our half-hearted worship, for our non-worship, for our rejection and our rebellion. He even bore the weight, yes, of your shortcomings in worship this week and this morning, our faint-heartedness. Still, brothers and sisters in Christ, though we long to please him with our lives, it would be foolish to say that we have now worked our way to meriting salvation. For you whose desire is to worship him with your life, but you know how far short you still fall, he laid his life down for you. This is the message that we must guard in the church. We must preach Christ as the only perfect sacrifice and never move. That's the heart issue here in Malachi 1:6 through 2:9, is that they had departed from salvation. They had departed from right understanding of what the Lord required in worship and sacrifice. And their priests were guilty. We must never depart. The pleasing aroma in 1:11 comes from the life of Christ laid down for you and for me. The pure offering is his untainted life in exchange for ours. He became a curse for us. Those who sit, we sit under the curse of the law too. If we are to say to God, judge me based on how I obeyed your law, who among us could stand? He became a curse for us. He bore the curse of the law on the tree so that we might be called sons and daughters of God through faith. He bore the curse on the cross that we might receive the blessings that only he is worthy of, that are only due to him. Jesus is both the perfect offering. I'm landing the plane in a second. Thanks for sticking with me. I knew I had a lot of material today. He is both the perfect offering, and amazingly, he's also the perfect high priest. He fulfills everything in this passage. He is the perfect high priest. How? By means of an indestructible life. The life that he laid down, he took back up on the third day. He laid himself on the altar, and then he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God as a merciful high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. His word to us is truth, and shockingly, he speaks a word on our behalf to the Father. Father, count my sacrifice for them. Sin paid for. Father, count my righteous life to them. See them as you see me. That's an amazing thought. Those who are his are forgiven, made righteous, and given the hope of eternal life and peace. Life and peace. That's what he says in this passage. Life and peace. His word is life and peace. No longer a need to be afraid. No longer a need to live life fearing what we have rightfully earned. Instead, the Lord's word to his people through Christ is, I will bless you instead of cursing. His word is, open the doors and declare unto all the world my great name and the great salvation that's found in my Son Jesus. And his word to us, because of this great mercy, we who trust in Christ can now lay our lives down as well and say, Father, use them as you please. These are only acts of worship we lay our lives down and say we want to be objects, sacrifices of praise in view of your great mercy toward us. But may we never lay those lives back on that altar hoping that that will be sufficient. No, in view of the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, we present ourselves to him as holy and living sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise given to the Father of all mercies. May the Church of Jesus Christ and the shepherds of his flock continue to guard the knowledge of his saving mercy to the praise of his glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father. Well, certainly we resonate, we identify with those in this chapter, the priests and the people. Certainly our hearts have been half-hearted. Even our best efforts fall short of your glory apart from your mercy, Father. And so we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ laid himself at the altar for us. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our salvation, for the hope of eternal life. We thank you that he is the spotless Lamb and the great high priest, whoever lives and pleads for us. I thank you that our great high priest is merciful. And so may we go to him over and over in our times of need, knowing that he receives us because of his sacrifice. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.